welcome to ask me what my net worth is. And I had a whole host of people coming up after the service asking me about my net worth. They took advantage of that. And I thought, oh, gosh, did I really want that to happen? You know, did they call my bluff? I didn't think so. Anyway, we're going to talk about money today. We're in the Gospel of Luke, after all. And Jesus in Luke talks a lot about money. It's a big topic for him. We need help to be able to hear the Lord in this. So let's pray and ask for that help. We do seek your help. We want you to be Lord of our lives. But here it is, Lord. We are bound in various ways. We know this when it comes to money. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, please speak your word that will free us. Give us ears to hear today, please. Show us what we need to know that will take us on anew. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let us firstly read what is probably the least favorite parable of all of Jesus' parables. And this comes hard on the heels of the prodigal son, which is everybody's favorite. That's right. So here comes with one that's nobody's favorite that I'm aware of. Here it is. Jesus is talking to the disciples now, and in the background there are Pharisees. They're always around somewhere listening. And they will react to what Jesus says in the next few verses. Nonetheless, have it in your head, Jesus is speaking to his own, his disciples. He says this: there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. We don't know squandering whether this was out of wicked intent, profiteering. We don't know that necessarily. It may have been incompetence, laziness, whatever. But certainly, charges have been brought, and they appear to be sticking, that this rich man's property is kind of disappearing. It's disappearing. So he summoned his manager, and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." So this rich man has clearly done enough process here to know that things are remiss. And so he has, at this point, summarily dismissed his manager. This manager is no longer employed. And the instruction given to him is to prepare a list of accounts. Right? Prepare a list of accounts so that you can hand it over to the next guy. This is transition management. You need to understand, this is the end of the road for this manager. He is dismissed. So what does this manager do? Now, some of you know the story. Tell the person next to you, if you know it, what he does. Let's see if, in fact, this is not such an infamous parable. Don't look it up. Put those phones away. It's cheating. What happens next? Remember, when you're telling a story, don't feed it out. Just every now and then stop and say, what do you think happens next? Get the imagination going. All right, let's find out if you're right. So the manager says to himself, he has a soliloquy. He thinks, what am I going to do? Jeepers, I have been dismissed. What am I going to do? And he looks into the future. What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? See, it's a done deal. Bet I'll complete. No way back. What am I going to do? Well, I'm a white-collar worker, and I haven't been out in the fields for many a day, if ever. And so, really, I'm not strong enough to dig. So I won't look for menial labor, as he might have thought of it, manual labor. And I'm just too ashamed to beg. There's no way I'm going out on the streets and begging. That's just too shameful for me. And then I have decided what to do is not so much this is a bit sort of studied, really, in English. In Greek, it's more like, I've got it, right? This guy is thinking very quickly. Let it be said, very quickly. Okay, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. Got it. Here's what I need to do. I am going to do whatever will secure my employment in the future. He starts thinking about his future and who he's going to need in his future. I will do, having been dismissed, whatever will ensure that people will welcome me into their homes. That is his plan. So what does he do? Well, he summons his master's debtors one by one. And he will have on him promissory notes. That's part of his job. If he's been organized, he'll still have them. And he is, in fact, entitled to do this because he's going to make an accounting, isn't he, to hand over, a statement of accounts, to hand over to the next guy. So he goes to the first debtor and he asks this debtor, how much do you owe my master? He's got it written in front of him, he knows. How, because he's got the note. How much do you owe my master? And the first guy says, I owe 100 jugs of olive oil. Now again, it's a little hard to work out the amounts involved. But the best reading of both these debtors, and they're examples of the kinds of people that this dishonest manager went to see, these are large amounts. These debtors are not poor people, actually. They're people with some wealth, independent farmers, contractors, and they are, because the amounts that they owe are significant amounts. So they're not under crushing debt necessarily. They are working with large assets and productive enterprises that incur significant amounts of debt. But they're not crippled financially. And so the guy says, well, 100 jugs of olive oil is what I owe. And then quickly, right, the manager says to him, okay, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Halve it. And then he gets another credit, another debtor in the room. He says, how much do you owe? Debtor says, 100 containers of wheat. Again, it's quite a lot. He said to him, take your bill and make it 80. What is he doing? This is why we love this parable so much. Right? What is this guy up to? Well, let's see what finishes it. His master, says Jesus, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So what is the shrewdness of this man's action? You have 1 minute with your neighbor. What's shrewd? Well, let's see if we can find out what he was doing. And I've got to tell you that a lot of ink has been spilled on this guy. And the reason for that is Jesus' follow-up. Because Jesus seems to approve of what has gone down here in some way. And that makes people a bit uncomfortable, a bit squeamish. Why would Jesus approve, or why would he use such a negative example to make his point? Is it just because Jesus loves to shock? Well, maybe. Yeah, maybe. But there seems to be some material example here. So the debate goes a little bit like this. Is this guy, what is he actually discounting here? What are the figures he's working with? Remember that he has been fired. He has no further claim to severance pay or anything like that. So there's no money in it for him, whatever he does. He is not lining his pocket by discounting the bills. He's not getting any money from it. Fair enough? We know that much. So, is he taking what is owed his master and chopping some off to make himself look what?
Well, they now owe him.
What do they owe him? So they owe him a favor because he's reduced their debt. Oh, suddenly they don't have to pay.
But who's going to hire someone who does that sort of thing?
Yeah, are you a creative accountant or are you just a... Would you hire this man?
Only with proper supervision.
Only with proper supervision. Like, remember what this guy is trying to do, okay? He's about to lose a patronage. He wants to make friends. He wants to make commercial business partners, in fact. He wants to be able to do the accounts for these debtors. So the question is, would you take this guy on? He's quite so quick and ready to discount. You might not have any choice. Might be stuck for choice. There's another possibility here. And I'm not going to say this is definitely it, but I like it. I do like it. And there's some evidence for it. And it goes like this. That as the person who manages all these accounts, it was common practice for him, it would be him, to add a certain percentage, which would come to him as the middle guy, right? And you can thicken the soup even further and note that although this was, strictly speaking, forbidden in the Torah, it was nonetheless the practice of many in this time to levy interest, right? So you may have here principal plus interest plus commission. Or you may have principal and interest and no commission, or you may have principal. Now I'm confused. So principal, any combination of these is possible. But here's the idea, and I think it has some merit. What this guy is doing is discounting his commission. He's taking it away. And you firstly think, oh, crumbs, really? 100% commission? Is that realistic? Actually, there's evidence for just that. That with different commodities, you know, depending on how precious they were, different commissions would be added. And some of these were exorbitant. Oil, for example, particularly so. And here we find a guy saying, I owe 100 jugs of olive oil, and maybe 50 of those jugs were the commission. You've also got to reckon with this. It's like a puzzle, isn't it? It's cool. You've got to reckon with this, that the master, and we'll assume that this is, you know, that he goes back to his master and actually explains what he's done. Why would you do that? Hey, guess what? Now that you've fired me, I decided to cut the amount of money that's coming to you. Cool. And he commended him for acting shrewdly. Oh, well done. Oh, no. Under what circumstance would the master commend this guy for his shrewdness? Well, it's more likely he would commend him if what he'd done, admittedly, entirely self-interested, right, cultivating relationships with future partners, was to take away not what was owed to the master, but what he could have taken as commission for himself. Make sense? You've still got to reckon with now Jesus kind of talking here, his master telling about the story. His master commended the dishonest manager. Well, does that mean he was dishonest all the way through? Maybe not. Maybe he was a dishonest manager at the point where he was called in and told that he was squandering the estate. And at that point, what follows is not so much dishonesty as shrewd business practice. But he is nonetheless the dishonest manager for the rhetorical purpose. So you get the picture? Just to summarize then, so this guy is confronted with his creative accounting and he thinks, okay, I've lost my job. What can I do that will not have me thrown in prison on the one hand, but will cultivate relationships? I know what I'll do. I will forego my commission in respect of each of these debts. And you're not taking a real loss here, are you? Because this money would never have come to him. He's lost his job. Yeah? But nonetheless, I will forego it. Maybe the debtors didn't even know that he'd lost his job at this point. That would be cunning, wouldn't it? So they think he's taking a real hit, and he's not. He says, I'll forego my commission. Isn't that great of me? And you want to do business with me, because look, I don't cherish my own interests. Ta-da! Okay? So there's the parable of the dishonest manager. And there are other ways of reading this, to be sure. What I like about this reading is that it makes this guy a cunning operator. Yes, he's self-interested, but he's not dishonest at this point in his conduct. He's making wise, quick decisions. He is light on his feet, his proverbial feet. He is bold as the proverbial brass, cool as the proverbial cucumber, right? He's a smooth operator, and he knows how to work the world of business. And out of that kind of matrix, that image of a cunning, clever guy, and you can imagine the disciples thinking, that's pretty clever, that's pretty smart, yeah. Out of that, Jesus extracts the point, not that you should go and practice dishonesty, not that you should go and become creative accountants, but that you need to be as savvy, as quick, as light on your feet, as bold, as willing to muck in the world of filthy lucre as this guy. But of course for different purposes, not for your own. Okay, so that's the parable that he tells. And he makes the point, it's a little rebuke here. The children of this age, this guy is entirely out for himself. The children of this age, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. And maybe Jesus is saying, hey, many of us want to keep the world of filthy lucre away from the spiritual world, the business of being spiritual people. This is one way in which mammon, right, this god of this world, one way in which the god of this world secures his hold in the lives of Christians is to say, well, that whole domain is something we keep aside from the spiritual life. Right? The spiritual life is about your spirit and your soul and your devotion to the Lord and how high you raise your hands on a Sunday. That's the real thing. And yeah, we'll extend it to relationships, your kindness toward others, your forgiveness. What's in your heart, you see? These are the key things. And we abstract the whole world of, you know, the grubbiness, the world of commerce, the world of business, the world of our finances and our mortgages and our salaries and our taxes and all that kind of stuff. And some Christians live, even though they wouldn't sign off on that theologically, no, everything is the Lord's. In practice, they do. In practice, there are a whole set of questions that never get asked because these issues here are not really part of the spiritual life. They're just the worldly stuff. It may or may not be you. Consider whether it is. Jesus is saying, well, from this, don't be backward. Don't separate this. Far from it. Grub in. Muck in. Actually get into the world of finance and sanctify it and make it work for you. Take hold of mammon. Take hold of money and make it work. So Jesus says this explicitly, I tell you, make friends for yourselves from the mammon of unrighteousness, from filthy lucre. All right, this grubby, worldly stuff that perverts desire and corrupts lives and all the rest. Use it to make friends for yourselves. Be in the midst of it. Take hold of it. Take control. So that when it's gone, because one day, of course, as we know, there won't be money, there won't be currency in heaven when we die, we leave it all behind. When it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. It just says you may be welcomed, but maybe it's the very people that you have invested in with the mammon of unrighteousness who will be the ones who welcome you into heaven in the day beyond days. First lesson, therefore, don't fear, don't underestimate, and don't be naive about money. This is a core area of discipleship, and it is to become the Lord's tool. Our money, our financial resources, are central to the Lord's purposes in this world, in the kingdom of God. Use it, as Jesus is saying. Use your money. Invest for the future. Give thought to the future and invest in it. And here he means, Well, we're instructed to give thought for the future in this life, aren't we? You know, to plan for our retirement, right? To ensure our financial security in the years when we cannot earn. Right? There's lots of wisdom in there. But Jesus is not speaking of that future here. He's investing for the other future, right? The future of the day beyond days, when, of course, we won't have any money, we won't need any money. Our security is entirely in the Lord as we stand before him. And on that day, Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father and says, yes, this guy is okay. And then other people rise up and say, oh, yes, is he ever okay? Because when I was in need, he gave me money. Because I came to Christ because the money that he gave, the filthy lucre that he committed to the cause of the kingdom, bore fruit in my life. Bible was put in my hands. Missionaries were sent out. Those people will rise up and say, please, come into the eternal home. You're welcome, you see. So Jesus is saying, bring money into the kingdom. Bring your money and your debt and everything else right into the center of God's purposes and use it and get creative, which will mean, among other things, that we have to start talking with trusted people, won't we, about our money so that we can get creative and get the ideas flowing and get freedom flowing rather than simply buying into whatever our culture tells us we must do with our money. So the investing money is governed by some principles, and I want you to grab hold of these. These are New Testament principles about money, and these are drawn from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where the great apostle Paul is writing to churches in Corinth and saying, hey, you guys need to give, right? You need to release some of your mammon of unrighteousness for the purpose of the kingdom. It's the business of these two chapters. And Paul has drunk very deeply, as you know, of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And so here's the way he articulates it for the Corinthians. Here's the, if you like, the fulcrum on which Paul's teaching about money and our relationship to it sit and turn. For you know, he says, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So right at the heart of Paul's teaching about money is this sacrificial love of Jesus Christ who gave himself. And he's characterized as someone who was rich. You know, you could be provocative in the way you translate here. It might not just, might be, you know, though he was rich sounds like, well, the smart Jesus would have stayed wealthy rather than becoming poor. It just says being rich. Maybe it's, you know, because he was rich, it could be. Precisely because he was rich, he looked at the poverty of the world and its corruption and its bondage, and so he emptied himself. Because he was rich, he had that with which to give. Maybe not though he was rich, but because. And this principle of love, this principle of sacrificial love, is at the heart of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians, who are counting pennies, all the early Christians were, in the way that they needed to practice the art of unrighteous mammon in the kingdom of God. Principle number one. Principle number two is this: overflowing generosity. You see, this is the craziness of the gift of Jesus Christ. It's not his riches that make us rich. It's his poverty that made us rich. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a life of relative poverty and discomfort. He comes to the cross and he dies and he has nothing and is nothing. And boom! The Spirit of God is given. And suddenly, my goodness, we have life and we have overflowing life. It's this. The generosity is not tied to the amount of wealth that we have, you see. Maybe it's even tied to our poverty. And so Paul can speak of the Macedonians. And he says, well, we want you to know this, guys, about the grace of God that's been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty, not wealth, their poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So these guys were strapped, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave. And they were being afflicted and persecuted, and they were filled with joy, and they gave. And this is the most dangerous principle, is it not, in the kingdom of God? I want you to know this here and now, that if you are strapped for cash, no one is saying, Paul would not want to say to you, right, cough up. Nonetheless, look what the Macedonians did. It's there. It's possible. If you are a person who is strapped, it does not excuse you from this dynamic. I will say that. I think in terms of the gifts, the financial help that has gone to and fro in my life over the years, those gifts that have done the most lifting have come from those who did not have much to give, yet gave generously. And I can remember moments, I can tell you the stories privately if you want to ask me about them, but I remember times when we were in difficulty and those who were also in difficulty and didn't have much to spare gave ridiculously to help us out. And that was the transforming gift. And we had the privilege of doing something a little bit similar a few years ago to friends, giving a gift at a time where we thought, man, we just can't afford this, let's do it anyway. And we did. And the sense of freedom and joy and lightness and, you know, stomping on the God of mammon, I was good. Feeling of freedom. So if you are in difficulty, if the Lord grants you that grace, that was the key, you see. I want to tell you about the gift of grace granted to the churches of Macedonia. It didn't come from them, it didn't come from coercion. It came as the gift of the Lord, a great joy that enabled them in the midst of their affliction and their poverty to give generously. And that's rooted in Christ's giving, you see, because it's out of his poverty that we became wealthy. The other principle is this, dynamic reciprocity. Sound cool? Dynamic reciprocity. So Paul is capable of looking at this in a slightly more conventional way, I guess. He says, I don't mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you. Right? He doesn't mean that if you've got lots of means and it's all tied up, then you can just relax. And those who are strapped, they need to be the ones giving because it comes out of poverty. He doesn't mean that. The larger principle here is one of reciprocity. So it's a question of fair balance, says Paul, between your present abundance and their present need, so that in time, and here we can think of this steward going and cultivating his relationships, hey, in time their abundance may be for your need, in order that they may be, laboring the point, a fair balance. So he imagines Christian life as one in which there are seasons of abundance and seasons of deprivation. And that what the Lord is attempting to do here is establish balance. So those who are blessed with wealth, they give in their time of blessing. They give to those who are laboring in difficulty. And in time, they will be blessed and they will return the favor. And relationships are built. And Jesus' point here, to use money to build relationships, to cultivate good connections with others, not to exploit, not to serve yourself, not to use and abuse, truly to build relationships that will serve in the future, is a call for the church to become as Paul is instructing here. You get it? Okay, so reciprocity, balance, that does mean, and Paul is making it aware, guys, you do know that there is financial need over here, and, says Paul, right? There's boldness in there, right? That when we are blessed, there is the invitation to give. And there is, as the grace of the Lord gives us, a freedom, a great freedom, precisely when we are in need and when we are strapped to giving, if the Lord gives us that grace. So two principles, three actually. The first is love. All right, this is the great principle of the New Testament governing everything, including money, sacrificial love, overflowing generosity, and dynamic reciprocity. Jesus goes on. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. Whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. So if you have not been faithful with the mammon of unrighteousness, with filthy lucre, who will entrust to you the true riches? So having talked up the significance of money, the importance of taking hold of it, of using it for the kingdom, he now wants to relativize its importance. He says, by the way, money, you know, is so much at the center of life in this life, but it really isn't in the life to come. But there is a connection. Okay, don't overestimate the significance of money, but remember how you use it in this life bears on what you get to do in the next. Some of us have an impoverished account, I think, of what it means to live the next life, the life eternal. But all things are not going to be equal in the next life. It's very clear that there will be rewards given to those who have lived faithfully in this life. It's very clear that we will be doing stuff in the next life, apart from sitting on clouds playing harps. And what we get to do depends on our discipleship in this life. You'll be mistaken if you think that you can just trade on grace, trade on the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus through all of this life, because, you know, you'll scrape into heaven and then everyone will be cool and sweet and we're all together. Not so. There are rewards and honors and labors to be done in the next life. But the Father will not only say, yep, sweet, come into the kingdom prepared, but then he will give you a role there, and it will depend on how you use your money in this life. Amazing and true. Your discipleship in this life bears upon your life eternal after you die and at the judgment. And he goes on. If you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? What does this say about money? Anyone? He's talking about money still.
Treat it as though it is your own,
you think? Maybe. Or maybe if he's set up this dichotomy, you know, this life, the next life, the trivial thing, the significant thing, maybe that's still at work. I mean, maybe his point is that you are a steward of your money. You are not its owner. Right? So in this life, we're stewards, you know. You're stewards of life. You're stewards of relationships. We're stewards of money. We're stewards of property. We're stewards of talents. We're stewards of everything. Everything is the Lord's. The Lord created it and it's His. Right? Everything is His. He is the owner. We are the stewards. And there are various kinds of stewardship in this life. But nonetheless, we never rise to the position of owner in this life. We're always a steward. So stewards, the Lord owns you and all that you have. And one day, again, this is a peek into the next life, when we will be given stuff for our very own. How will He not give us all things in the day to come? And at that point, we will, under the care and in the presence, the eternal presence of the glorious Lord, we will nonetheless be fully in charge of our stuff. We're making outlandish decisions about the disposal of heavenly resource. That's the time when we rise into ownership. For now, it's training. This is a life of training where we learn how to be stewards of what isn't ours. And our money is not our own. Therefore, it is not excluded from all those curly questions about the Lord's intentions, right? WWJB, what would Jesus buy? You know, all those acronyms, they're so corny, but only because they ended up on bumper stickers. Actually, they are profound questions. To get with someone you trust and to contemplate a purchase and say, well, what would Jesus buy, is to get you into a conversation about the Lord Jesus and who He is and what is revealed in Scripture and what is His patterns and what is the Holy Spirit saying. A great conversation, and we need to have more of those. Don't take decisions about expenditure as self-evident. Don't accept that the worldly wisdom, which proclaims to you, you are sovereign over your money. Don't accept it. Instead say, no, I'm not sovereign. So I can't make decisions in quite that way as though it was all mine to dispose. I have to ask what Jesus would do, what Jesus wants to do. What is the Holy Spirit saying? Jesus saves. Our God saves. Yes, but how much does He save? Right? How much is He putting away? Right? Understand that in this security-obsessed country that we live in, we have an accepted wisdom that we must put away as much as possible against the day when superannuation disappears entirely. Right? You know, 85 is the cutoff. Okay, and what have we got squirreled away, you know? And we are driven, therefore, by fear in respect of this. Now, there is wisdom in there, but it is for the Lord to say, yes, this is wisdom for you. It's not automatic. It's not self-evident. In the kingdom of God, you are a steward, not an owner of your resources. And the Lord may say, actually, no. I'll take care of you. I want you to do this. Or, yes, I want you to put some away. I also want you to take some of that you would otherwise sensibly put away, and I want you to put it somewhere else. I want you to give it away. All of these things are on the table if you follow Jesus. He is Lord of your money, and He owns it and you. Lastly, Jesus says this, no slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And Jesus is saying here that these things are questions of lordship. Mammon will rule you if the Lord does not. Mammon will rule you if the Lord does not. The Lord must become Lord over all, or Mammon will assert its authority in your life and seduce you. The secret to mastering money is to be mastered by the Lord. Unless the Lord rules you, Mammon will. Remember the parable of the sower. Intriguing. What happens to the seed? The seed gets chucked out on the on the path, and the devil takes that away. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? And some of it, though, lands in shallow soil, and it can't produce much of a root. And so when the time of perasmon comes, the time of testing comes, it withers, has no root. Well, what is more testing? Many of us know this. What is more testing, more taxing than a chronic situation of financial difficulty or anxiety over the future because we just don't have enough to put away? These are the sorts of fears and anxieties and testing that can come upon us, test our confidence in the Lord, our hope in Him, our trust that He is our provider very deeply. Those tests may overcome this shallow planted seed. Money is at the heart of that. Even more in the next, of course, right? So some seed falls amid thorns, and the thorns grow up and they strangle the plant. And what are the thorns? Jesus explains to His disciples, they are none other than the pleasures of this life, and they are fears and anxieties in this life. And right again, in the heart of this is mammon, once again, making possible the good life. Indulging our appetite for pleasure and distraction, and feeding our lust for security in ourselves. Okay? But also, in its absence, it is that which chokes us through fear and anxiety and worry. It's right at the heart. So mammon, in that sense, is powerful in its working against discipleship and against the fruitfulness, because God's desire, of course, is that we bear ridiculous amounts of fruit, having been well planted, freed of those choking thorns, deep in the soil, not amid the stones. So we need to incorporate in our lives practices that give beachheads to the Lord, that His Lordship may come more and more into our lives. And this is where talk of tithing is useful. Tithing is a structured form of recognition given to the Lord that, yes, everything is yours, and I give you this, and it goes out of my control. It goes out of my control. It's not mine. You can dispose of it how you will, Lord. I am not the beneficiary of what I give. And forms of giving that do that work for us, and again, Jesus is very happy to endorse almsgiving, giving to those who cannot repay you, who cannot bring honor to you. He's spoken about that already in Luke. Practicing forms of giving that release you from the hold of mammon in your life. And I speak of those times where we were able to give significantly, and I just felt a freedom from the claim of mammon in my life. Even though it felt, precisely because it felt so costly, therefore so contrary, so wrong, so unwise, and all the things that mammon tells me should guide my choices. And there it is. So Jesus will say more about money in the weeks to come, but there are a number of lessons there. Let us pray and consider and review them, and then ask the Lord to speak to each of us at our point of need. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Perhaps you have forgotten or chosen not to recognize that questions about money and resource are questions of discipleship. And the Lord maybe is speaking to you today and saying it's time to bring this into the light. It's time to bring this dimension of your life into the scrutiny of the gospel. And the Lord would say, I love you and I care for you and I will provide for you. You must seek the kingdom. You must seek my rule in your life. Some of us here are bound by anxiety, and we don't recognize it because we have been obedient to the demands of our culture to invest in our security, and we have put anxiety at bay, but underneath we are bound. And our trust and our confidence is not in the Lord and His provision. It is in the works of our hands, the savings, the assets, however mortgaged. And the Lord is saying, your heart is bound and I want to free you. Your trust is in me and your assets are mine. Some of us just need the Lord to release in us the grace to give generously, the grace to love sacrificially, the grace to enter into relationships of mutual support and reciprocity. And we hold apart from those. And the Lord is calling us in, calling us to step up. Some of us find this a joyless area. Maybe you struggle financially, and the worry and care really burden you. And the Lord wants to come and give you joy and freedom and remind you that He is your Lord and your Father. And He will provide. And there are some here, the Lord is calling to become providers in various ways. But with joy, not with compulsion. Lord, you have a word for each of us. This is so personal to us, Lord. And we need your help to hear.